The title of today's sermon is Kings and Priests, and it will be given by our pastor, Mr. Robert Barrett.
There's times when I read through the Bible that I sort of wish we could live the way it was a couple of thousand years ago. When Paul went into a certain area, and the other disciples would go into certain areas to begin preaching the Word of God, they were able to bring the kind of miracles that just caught everyone's attention. And people would be drawn to them by the miracles that were being performed in their lives. Furthermore, when they got the attention of everyone, they gave a message that just seemed to make people want to be a part of everything that they in fact were teaching. It is the message which was the most important, not the miracles, because miracles don't convert anyone. When Jesus Christ healed the dozens and dozens of people he healed, rarely did they even come back to say thank you. So that doesn't convert people, but it does get your attention. So we're very happy about that kind of a thing. About 40 years ago, when we blew the dust off of our Bibles, some of us, this same message then became a very real thing to us, in that we were seeking something which was bigger than us, something which was bigger than old age, something which was bigger than 100 years, which would last forever and ever, because eternity is what we look at after things are all said and done in our lives. And eternity goes on a long, long ways. Our life is very short, and it's over and done with, it seems, in no time flat. That seems to be the thinking of a lot of people, and the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has, in fact, put eternity, or placed eternity, in the mind of man. In other words, human beings seem to have a hope, a wish, a desire to live forever. And so all cultures, it seems, all races, all parts of this world, where human beings have lived, they have come up with some kind of a concept of eternal life, some kind of a concept of paradise or the happy hunting grounds or living forever. The pharaohs of Egypt were buried with all of their paraphernalia that they could perhaps use in the future life. And around this world, every religion that you study in any depth at all talks about the ongoing process of life, whether it's the resurrection into some other form of life, reincarnation. Some people will think about going to heaven, going to paradise, going to hell. Nobody wants to be there. And I haven't heard anybody yet who's been sent there. Have you ever been to a funeral of a really rotten guy and the minister said, that guy we know is right down there? I've never been to one of those. Somehow or other, you always find a way to get him up there somehow or other. But there is something in a human being to understand that life does end, and that there is, that we hope that there is a future. And when you do study the Word of God, and God calls a person by opening their minds, it is astonishing what he does say about that future. We understand through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was by itself an astonishing event, because the disciples were not expecting him to rise after he was crucified and put to death and sealed in the tomb with a big rock. Nobody came to on the third day later to see if he was getting up. The women came about 3.5 days later. The women came to sort of re-embalm the body, but they never expected to see that he was risen. And when they went and actually told the disciples, he's risen, we've seen him, they wouldn't believe her or them. And so you see, the concept of man was a little bit different. But a great excitement then arose in the minds and hearts of these disciples. And with that message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the potential resurrection of other human beings, they went to all the world that they could get to and boldly proclaimed this message, backed up with miracles. Because the disciples, in instances, resurrected the dead. People who had died, they could resurrect them. At times. It wasn't happening very often, but it did happen. Jesus Christ resurrected a lot more. In their teaching, then, the disciples also taught that not everybody is resurrected at once, and not everybody is on the scale or on the slide as far as going to heaven or hell is concerned. That's a real problem for most Christian religions, because you either are Christian or you're not Christian. If you're not Christian, you have to go to hell. I mean, that's what's been taught for thousands of years. If you are Christian, maybe you'll go to heaven. If you're not, you go to hell. And other religions teach the same thing. If you're not with us, you go to hell. And so if that teaching is true, then most people will be in hell. It'll be a very heavily populated place. And heaven or paradise will have only a few in it. But the Bible does talk about this eternal life. And it does say that God's plan is for everyone to be into the concept of eternal life, everyone to have that or receive that. But it is not something which comes automatic. There are certain things which are required of us all, and part of it certainly is an education. Part of it is the recognition and the understanding of what sin is, because it's sin that carries a penalty of death. So once you know what sin is, then you understand, this is where I've sort of gotten God a little bit angry. Like Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree and God talked with them, they were hiding because they realized they're in deep trouble over here. So you know what sin is, and then you try to find out, how do I get rid of this sin? And of course, a lot of people think, well, if you beat yourself up a little bit, you know, or sleep on some nails for a while, or take a chain and beat yourself. Martin Luther did that. He used to beat himself from time to time. Other people think that I can do something, you know, to get rid of that sin. But you find when you study the scriptures that you cannot. Nothing you can do can make up for that. But God did have this plan in mind. So the Bible clearly points out, from the beginning, God knew human beings could not live a sin-free life. And so he had a savior, a redeemer, slain or planned right from before man was made. That's the teaching of the scriptures, that human beings could not succeed in this manner. So God had already planned the sacrifice of Christ. And the reason, of course, was he knew that we'd be in Satan's world. Satan's smarter than we are. And we still fight Satan. And many times we don't realize we're fighting him. And so he can have a little bit of an edge on us if we're not careful. But in that teaching, then, there is the calling that God gives. And he says in John 6:44, you can't come. No one can come unless God specifically draws and calls the person. He wants to call everybody. But he knows most people won't respond. He knows. He's tried that. You know, Christ healed 10 people who were leprosy or blind or whatever it was. Only one would even come to say, thank you, let alone, let me follow you, Master. So you can see the mentality of man, which God has dealt with for millennia already. He knows what the mind of man is. He took Israel from slavery out of Egypt, and they dragged the idols of Egypt with them all the way and never obeyed God. As a matter of fact, it was so bad, God said at one point, he should have scattered them before they even took them out of Egypt. Shouldn't even taken you out, God said. And he only took them out because he had promised that. So for his name's sake, he has done this. But in this teaching then, those who are called and drawn by God and who recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins and accept that sacrifice, as the disciples were asked by the crowds on the day of Pentecost, when they realized what they had done, what shall we do? And the answer was, repent and be baptized. And then your sins are washed away. You can't do it. God doesn't. God will wash your sins away. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. And he'll write your name in his book of life. And so anybody, and that's open to anybody, anybody who would like to come that way, God invites and calls people. He draws people. But very few, it says, very few find that trail. Most people kind of like the broad and wide trail to walk on. You don't like to climb mountains and climb hills and go where it's tough and difficult. Sort of like to sit in front of the computer and push buttons instead of doing these more difficult things. And yet the difficult things are healthy for you and better for you. But those who have responded then for the last 2,000 years and way back before that, to the time of righteous Abel, and the other preachers of righteousness up to Noah's time, those who have responded are special individuals in God's sight. He calls them jewels. And he talks about a time where that group will be resurrected. Those who have obeyed him, those who have changed their lives, and those who have conformed to the body and the image of Jesus Christ. We can read about that in the book of Revelation. Let's go in Revelation to chapter 20. At the very end of the book of Revelation, these are the words that caught my attention 40 years ago and the attention of a lot of young men who were with me there at the time, a lot of young people and older people. And I hope it catches your attention. In Revelation chapter 20, he's talking here now about the wrap-up of some portion of the of the plan or the work of mankind comes to the end of the time of human beings, where humans no longer will be calling all the shots, where in fact God's going to step in and stop the madness that we see building up on this earth. People plead for God to do that. They pray and beg God, step in and stop this madness. But when the madness is stopped, it's interesting that nothing changes. You know, it's astonishing. Nothing changes. People go right back to the, you know, to the way of life that they've known before. It's like in the Second World War, there were horrible periods of time where people begged God to step in. And he didn't step in the way they wanted to, so some people would say, well, there isn't any God then. But when things finally did all come back to place and peace reigned, and now in Europe is the best time they've ever known. Throughout all of Europe, all those nations may be going up as far as Ukraine, but even Ukraine's coming back to the best time they have ever known. And yet the spiritual lives are down the tank. They don't, Christianity or the belief in the scriptures and belief in the God or the search for God is taking second place to the search for material things, just like in North America, where we've been blessed with these great things and don't appreciate it. Revelation 20, though. We're going to just jump down to verse 4, where it finishes talking about God stepping in now, tying Satan up, getting him out of the way. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These are people who recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who recognized the truth of the Word of God, and who tried to live by it, who tried to conform to it. When the Bible says, thou shalt not, the person says, I shall not. And you live by it. You try to conform your life to the Word of God. That's what we all tried to do 40 years ago. And they had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here's a very select group of individuals who've resisted the way of this world, resisted Satan, resisted a form of worship which was contrary to God. You know, God says in Ezekiel 20, he cast away all of Israel because of idolatry, because they worshiped pagan gods and false idols and brought all the paraphernalia from other religions and other ways of worship in to worship him. And it was wrong to do that. That's what's wrong with rabbits and Easter eggs at Easter time. It's a wrong time. Easter is Ashtarte, the sex goddess. And the sexiest animals people can think of is rabbits, you know, and eggs, I guess. It's wrong to do that. It's sinful to do that. But people don't understand it. So here's some, though, who resisted all of that. And this group will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you're going to live 1,000 years. These people will live 1,000 years, therefore they're no longer in the physical body. You can't, because this body dies. But the rest of the dead, so there's another plan now for all of those who would not be in this group. All of those who've never maybe heard the name of Jesus Christ. And there are billions of people who don't know about Jesus Christ. Billions of people living in China and in India, and those places, they forbid you to teach Christianity, so people don't even hear the name, let alone understand it and follow it. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, that is the resurrection or the standing up of those who lived and reigned 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. And then it says in verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So that's a very big statement to make. In other words, it says, if you've got a sharp mind, if you've got a willing heart, if you have a hope for eternity, get into the first resurrection. It's the better resurrection. And it's worth whatever effort it takes to be a part of that resurrection. Because then when a person dies, they would be resurrected and live for 1,000 years with Christ. So what about this? What about this group of individuals? Because it is an opportunity for everybody who at this time in their lives reaches out to God and to Jesus Christ. It is our opportunity, and the opportunity for anybody who is so minded. Over such, it says in verse 6, the second death has no power. People don't want to think there is a second death, but the Bible says there is. How can you have a second death? Well, you die once, and you woke up again, and you still refuse to accept Christ and sin, and then you die the second time. That's what a second death is. So the second one's a bit more permanent than the first one is. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So these who are part in the first resurrection are designated by God to become priests and kings. To reign with him means you're a ruler, you're a king. And that's what the title of the sermon is, Kings and Priests. Because for the first resurrection, that is the goal which God gives. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, or if you're Jew or Greek, or whatever nationality or race you are, that is the goal and the destiny and the promise of God to all who are faithful to his word, who've not worshipped idols, who've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, can be a part of that first resurrection, the one in which God says you are blessed. Why blessed? Blessed because, first of all, you have eternal life, you live for 1,000 years, and you rule over this earth with mankind. The first group that is really going to take the problems of this world in hand and do something about it. You know, a lot of young people are very fired up about doing some good in this world of ours, and it's wonderful to see that happen, even if the deed is tiny. I talked to a man once we were talking about the darkness that's in this earth, and he said, you know, as dark as it is, as black as it is, you could light a little candle. At least you can light a candle. A lot of people want to light little candles, and we should certainly want to do that. But that darkness isn't going to go away until Christ returns. That's a different kind of a light that'll take place. Let's look back to Revelation chapter 1 again and follow up a little bit more on this statement of the destiny of those whom God is working with and whom God has worked with now for all of these last 2,000 years and actually 6,000 years. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So every church, it seems, has got a sort of a special, unique character. And I know because I pastor 5 churches, they're all different. 5 are all different. There's a unique character to the Edmonton Church, a unique character to Calgary, and to Red Deer, and to Saskatoon, and to North Battleford. But it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. You see, Jesus Christ is a king. He's the king of kings. He is also God's high priest. So at the same time, Christ is king and priest. And the resurrected ones in the first resurrection at the same time will also be, at the same time, kings and priests. In other words, you'll have rulership and you'll have spiritual responsibility. What does a priest do? What is a priest for? To teach, of course. But a priest is there to intercede or to help a person meet up with his Creator. So Christ, as our high priest, sits before the throne of God continuously on your behalf and on my behalf. It's a wonderful thing to know. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's something we ought never to forget. We cannot do anything to have our sins cleansed except to be baptized. God cleanses us of our sins. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it isn't a time to stick your chest out and say, I'm a king. Give me a big crown or something like that. Some people think it is. Some people think being a king means that you have to do nothing all your life, have carpets rolled out to you all the time, and food tasters going ahead of you and people waving palm leaves or wherever you come into sight, and everything is wonderful, and you say one word and everybody jumps. That's not the kind of a king that God is talking about. And sometimes, mistakes have been made that people think, well, I have to get used to all of the elegance so that I can be a proper king. That isn't what Christ learned to do. He is a king of kings, and he did not sleep in lush palaces. Matter of fact, he slept sometimes in the Garden of Gethsemane, out in some kind of a little hillside, or on the way down to Jerusalem as he was walking 100 miles. He walked to go to the feast days of God, the holy days that Irvin Knuth was talking about. So he says then that he washed us, he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. That's the destiny for those who do continue to walk this way and who are saved. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. and verse 8 and 10. And this is mentioned in other parts of the Bible as well, but it's good to tie into these three points anyways. Here, chapter 5 of Revelation, of verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," this is before the throne of God, where Christ, who is the Passover lamb, sacrificed for us, is worthy of taking this scroll, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders," and these are forms of angels that are before the throne of God, which worship God, and they give wisdom and guidance and so on, and serve God in every way, "they fell down before Jesus Christ," they fall down before the Lamb, "each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So these who God has called, who will be kings and priests, are praying about the circumstances they're in, the situations they see, and shedding tears over the things that occurred and happened. I'm not sure how you felt, for example, in 9/11 when those airplanes crashed into those towers, but I had tears going down my cheeks just watching that. I can't look at, you know, some of these children suffering and dying in Africa without getting a little bit emotional about it and praying that God, you know, your kingdom come for the sake of these people. So the prayers of the saints are brought before God then, and they sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll," Christ is, "and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood." That's always there to remember, always the sacrifice and blood of Christ. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So this is talking about human beings, not just Jews, but Gentiles of any kind, male or female, it doesn't matter, as Paul said in another section of the Bible. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so there are people of God who follow these paths and strive to obey God all around this globe, all around this world. Some places there are fewer than in other places, but there are people all over. "And you have made us," that is, those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nations, "kings and priests to our God." Just as Jesus Christ is the King of kings, the priest of priests, you might say, to our God, "and we shall reign on the earth," not in heaven, but on the earth, "over the nations and other peoples who will be coming out of the most horrendous difficulty and pain and suffering this world has ever known." The Second World War was a horrible war, but if you lived in Canada, it didn't affect you very much, except you may have known some of the young men who went off to war. In most parts of the world, there wasn't much of an impact of the Second World War, in most parts. The biggest impact was felt right in Europe, of course, and then Japan, and parts of the southern part of China. But that's just about it, as far as the impact. South America wasn't really very much bothered by it, neither was Africa, except the northern part of the Sahara there, where they had some battles. But this next war, there are weapons that have been designed now that we cannot begin to fathom, can't begin to comprehend. The chemical warfare, the bacterial warfare, besides the mega, mega bombs they've built now, much larger than anything ever landed in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And they've got those by the dozens, by the hundreds. So this world is looking at a time which is far worse than it's ever been. And it's going to need rescuing. Not only rescuing, it's going to need individuals who know their God and know His plan and are able to turn people back then to their Creator and teach them, give them hope. You know, when you step out of your bomb shelter and everybody around you has died, people want to die too, to give them hope and give them a destiny. So that's the destiny, that's the direction that God wants His people to go into, those who are willing to change their way of life, to conform to Christ and live properly. Let's go to John 14 in the New Testament. This is what Jesus said to His disciples, that He was actually going to go and start planning all of this. He knew that there was a certain time that He would return. He even said He didn't know the exact date or hour. Only the Father knew that. But it was a time where the time of the Gentiles had been fulfilled and the evil in this world would grow to a certain level where God finally says, enough is enough. Now, you and I have said that probably many times. Other people have said that many times. But God the Father sees the whole picture all around the world, and He's not yet said enough is enough. I know in the Second World War, when it began, Mr. Herbert Armstrong thought that Hitler was the beast. So he thought God was saying enough is enough, because in the minds of human beings it seemed like it was. But in fact, it wasn't really worldwide. We call it World War. It wasn't really worldwide. It didn't affect us very much. John 14, Jesus Christ says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, there are times where troubles pile up, difficulty comes. You may face an illness, you may face death. And Jesus said, "Believe in me. Don't be afraid." So obviously, you and I will be facing troubles, we'll be facing difficulties in our lives. And we need to exhibit faith, that is trust in God and in Christ. In my Father's house, it says, there are many mansions. That means positions or offices. That doesn't mean buildings, that they're building huge, beautiful buildings for you with red carpets on every side and so on and so forth. No, these are positions, offices. And as it says, kings and priests. So there's offices in the plan of God. When Christ returns to this earth, that plan will be complete. He's not going to have to sit down and figure out, what am I going to do now? It's all going to be set up ahead of time. And he'll just snap his fingers, it'll go into motion. Because the spirit beings who will be his, who know the laws of God, who've lived them, will be able to immediately put them in practice with the help of the billions of angels that God's going to send along as well. In my house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. So Christ says, I'm not lying. He never lies. God never lies. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And you know how to get there, he said to his disciples. But his disciples said, Thomas especially, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how do we know the way? Typical question, normal question. We sort of want to be sure. We want to really be sure. But if you're really sure, brethren, you don't need faith, do you? And faith is being not sure and marching forward anyway. That's what faith is not being sure. You and I did not see the resurrected Jesus Christ or the killed Jesus Christ. I never put my hand in his side, never put my fingers in the holes in his hands and feet. Thomas did and others did. They believed after they did that. You and I live 2,000 years later. We've got to go on their word. And you know something? There's a greater blessing for those who go on this word, of those who saw it 2,000 years ago. There's a greater blessing that God gives to those who trust and have faith. Blessed are you, though you do not see, and yet believe. That's where you and I stand 2,000 years later. We're towards the end of time, and yet the most blessed of God's people because we believe. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's why, you know, when God blocks off a nation from being converted, like all of the nations of the Middle East, it's absolutely forbidden to bring a Bible in or to teach anything like this at all. It's forbidden. So the people there, the children growing up, they have no chance. So they can't come into this door. They're going to have a chance one day. They'll be resurrected and come into this door. And the nations of this world, much the same. Verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 19, he says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Those are promises that Jesus gives. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there is a period of time in your life and mine when you're in the midst of maybe the greatest trouble that you can possibly face. And it'll maybe be a little still voice whispering in your ear, or a gentle arm going around your shoulder, and you will know that you're in the hands of God. You will know that no matter what you're facing, even if it is a grave, that you are in God's hands. He says, you'll know that. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That's repeated over in the book of John, 1 John as well. If you know God and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar, the Bible says. You're a liar, the truth is not in you. So he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Jesus said, if you love me and keep my commandments, the world will hate you for it. This is Satan's world, and the world does hate a person for it. Verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Those are promises of God for mankind. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so 40 years ago, I thought I was a Christian. I went to attend church regularly, and I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was pretty good. And then I read about the Christ of the Bible, and I realized I wasn't following him. I wasn't following his words. not that Christ. And so then I had to change. I began living by the Bible. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you. And then he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, some of those people he was talking to, some of those people were fed to the lions. They had good reason to be afraid. You know, some were killed in other ways, or chased around, or had to leave when the Romans attacked Jerusalem and so on. They had reason to be troubled. Paul, who was Saul, went around there 3 years after the death of Christ. Stephen was stoned to death. You know, Stephen had brothers and sisters and mom and dad. A lot of people saw that and were hurt. Peter was thrown in prison. Remember, when he came out and came knocking on the door, they opened the door, but they were gathered for fear in there. Now, in the early church, there was reason for fear, and there still is. We live in Satan's world, and God allows these things to happen. In Revelation chapter 13, go back to Revelation, is an interesting statement that's made here, and this refers to the end time. Again, the book of Revelation is a book to be fulfilled. I've got my new Bible here yet, and my pages stick together. It's the gold. You see, that's around the edges of it there. So I've got to get rid of that gold, put it in the bank, and stuff like that. But it tends to stick a little. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. Here's what Jesus is saying then, talking about Satan, who will eventually attack the church, which God allows. Just as he allowed Satan to get at Job, as he allowed Satan to go into the Garden of Eden, as he allowed Satan to interfere with the works that have always been done in the name of Jesus Christ. It is he who drives the hatred. Jesus said in Revelation 13, it was granted to him, that is Satan, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. In other words, God will stand by and allow his people, you know, to be pushed around, bullied, perhaps put to death by Satan. And he'll allow it to happen. All authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nations. So God has allowed that for a short time because Satan is going to be cast into outer darkness for all eternity. And these are witnesses of what's going to happen to him and the reason it's going to happen. One day, you know, you and I will have a videotape played backwards. I'll go back to the time that your problem started. And that little shadow you'll see in the background is going to be Satan. And when God says he goes out into outer darkness, we're all going to say, amen. Get rid of him. Let him go. But it says in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Satan. All who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the earth. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. But those whose names are written in the book of life cannot worship Satan. Cannot. Must not. Will not. No matter what happens. And so, whatever happens, whatever you see, whatever you're faced with, we must remain faithful. Because the prize is so great. It's something which the whole world, in a sense, waits for. It says in Romans that the whole world groans waiting for the appearance of the children of God. That is to say, the rulership of the government of God, which is so necessary on this earth. No matter what we see, we must not lose faith. Nothing will ever make it okay or acceptable to worship idols or mix the worship of God with pagan practice. Nothing will ever make it acceptable. Nothing will ever excuse the breaking of the Sabbath or the annual Sabbath days of God. Nothing will excuse the breaking of the laws of God. Christians are to become like Jesus Christ, not like the Christ of the Bible. And it's a marvelous thing to understand. If that's the case for us all, what do we then need to be doing and looking forward to? Let's go back to the book of Hebrews and read some of the qualifications that Jesus Christ developed to become the high priest, like you say, the priest of priests or the king of kings. And then what did Christ do to become a king? You know, I mean, he didn't have special training. He didn't learn how to sword fight. He didn't ride horses, didn't play polo, you know, didn't learn different languages so he could speak to the kings of other nations, didn't marry a princess of another kingdom so he could bind the kingdoms together, wasn't educated to be a king precisely by the terms of this world, right? He said he didn't have a place to lay his head. There were nights when he was cold. He was hated. He wasn't allowed to come into town sometime where they wanted to have a place to stay overnight. And even when he was born, you know, the very story of him being born then under conditions that children shouldn't be born under. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's all of us too. You know, mankind is created just a little lower than the angels. The way that God designed this is that there is God, and the difference in brilliance, in intelligence, in power between God and anything he's ever created is enormous. So there's God, way out of sight. Way down here are the angels. Now the angels, there's some bigger ones and some littler ones. You know, there's the 24 elders, and there's the cherubim, and then there's the especially strong ones like Michael and Lucifer was, and so on. And below them then are all of the other angels. But below all of the angels come human beings, and we too. We've got some smart guys and some dumb guys. You know, we've got a little bit of a sort of a sorting out there too. But there's no angel, no demon, you know, that is dumber than us. They're all smarter than we are. So we can't battle them. Some people say, oh, they're silly little demons. Yeah, right. You know, right. They're more intelligent than any intelligent human being you can find, and more powerful. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so he could die. He was made human, like us, so he could die. So he could suffer, crowned with glory and honor. That's the crown. But how did he gain that crown? He gained that crown by experiencing life like you and I do, by suffering. And he saw some difficult things. He saw the death of his father. Joseph died. That hurt Jesus. His friends, Lazarus. And when Lazarus died, Christ wept when he saw the sorrow of people in there. So he experienced what we experience in different ways. But he did this so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the calling of Almighty God into the first resurrection is for the benefit of mankind. Is for the benefit of everyone, just as Christ becoming the King of Kings and the High Priest is for the benefit of everyone, ultimately and finally. And so the calling is then to become a king or a priest along the lines of Jesus Christ, who will always be the king of those kings and the priest of those priests, for the benefit of all of mankind who's ever lived. It says it was fitting in verse 10, for him, for Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvations perfect through sufferings. That's quite a mouthful. But it says to me that the way to the throne of that God offers, the king and priest, the way to that throne is a way of suffering. It's a way of experiencing difficulties in this life. It's a way of going through periods of troubles, things that concern us and worry us and trouble us and maybe cause us to have doubts even in God and Jesus Christ. The way to make Jesus Christ perfect was through sufferings. And if he was made perfect to fulfill the position that he had as king and priest through sufferings, shouldn't we also be taking that path, obviously, or being led on that path? And so God allows his people then to be led in this path of suffering. Every one of the disciples, apparently, were martyred, had their heads cut off, or were ripped apart by horses, or beaten to death, or stoned as Stephen was. And Paul, we don't know how many times he was stoned to death. They thought he was dead and then woke up again. So obviously, all of the disciples suffered, and all of God's people have suffered, as Christ did. For in verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's those who are to be the kings and priests, are all of one, of which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's a pretty surprising teaching here. If we jump ahead to chapter 4 and verse 14, again talking about Jesus Christ. If we are to be a priest with Jesus Christ or a king with Jesus Christ, what kind of a king? What are the attributes that we should be developing? You know, I mean, should we learn to give orders like kings do? Should we learn to just write a document and it's immediately done? And we have people always coming to us to see what we would like to have and all those kind of things? That's not the way Christ functioned. And that's not the kind of a king that God seeks. Not the kind of rulers that you have on this earth which are dictators. But the kind of a king that gives himself for mankind. The kind of king that gives himself for the people he serves. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. This is Hebrews 4 and verse 14. You know, God wouldn't say, hang on tight, if you didn't have to hang on tight. When do you ever say to your children, hang on tight? You know, I say hang on tight when they're sitting in the back of the trike, you know, or on the quad, or over bumpy trails. I say hang on tight, because there's a chance of falling off. You know, even when you hang on tight, you could fall off. I dumped Carl into Ruby Creek coming down the last time. Just right straight, hit a rock in the creek and right into the water. He went as slick as could be. So you say, hang on, hold fast to your confessions, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, and yet he fought, and we are to fight. And if we do that, we can come, in verse 16, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we get the help from God in time of need, and we learn to help others in time of need. A priest helps people connect to God. That's what he does. Christ intercedes to God on our behalf, on behalf of human beings, of their shortcomings and their flaws and their failings, because God hasn't got any. He's got no flaws. He's never felt the things that we feel, but Christ has. And so he is now our high priest. And we then, because we feel the things we feel, can also serve under Christ as priests to those who will come into him out of the great tribulation to come and into the millennium for 1,000 years. Chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews and verse 6. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And if Christ did that, certainly there isn't any other path for you and I to follow. We will have troubles in our lives. We will be going through periods of time of suffering. And it's necessary. It's necessary so we can understand others who suffer. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. There's so many scriptures referring to these points here. Verse 24. He continues forever as has an unchangeable priesthood. And that's what this is then. To be a king and a priest the way God has designed it lasts forever. Forever and ever and ever. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the function of a priest. He lives to make intercession for them. It's also the function of a king. You know, sometimes a king has sort of an open house, and his people can come to him and tell him what they need, and he'll supply that for them if he possibly can. But such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That's a wonderful thing to contemplate, what Jesus did and went through. So he is referred to as the King of Kings, and this very great high priest. We can have a look maybe in Revelation 19. I don't think I want to belabor that too much, but Revelation 19, the other name of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, I saw the heavens open. Revelation 19:11, I saw the heavens open. And a white horse, and him who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And that's what God requires of his people, faith, trust. In spite of what you see that's facing you that maybe you don't want to experience. Christ did not want to be crucified. He prayed all night long until he was perspiring sweat and sweating blood, actually perspiring blood. He prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. It was the will of Almighty God that he take that cup and drink it to the last drop and die for mankind. That's the service he gave. You and I have to be the same mind as Jesus Christ. His eyes were like the flame of fire, his head were like many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. That's in John chapter 1 as well. And the armies of the heavens, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth it was a sharp sword. With it he could strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, Christ won't use the rod of iron unless it's absolutely necessary. But he'll have it if he needs it. If he needs it, he'll have it. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That'll be a short span of time where God brings all nations under control. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Christ is both king and priest at the same time. I read a little about what Paul was writing about himself, actually, in 2 Corinthians. If we can have a look over here. 2 Corinthians is a marvelous section of Scripture. Because we sometimes feel, well, you know, if we're Christians, if God loves us, nothing can ever go wrong in our lives. And often when great troubles come to a person, the feeling you get is God has forgotten me. He doesn't hear my prayers anymore. You know, and I'm forsaken and so on and so forth. It's not true. Because God lets us go through trials. He wants to make sure that we know to hold on fast to him and to trust him and rely on him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, grace to you, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's what God is. That's what Christ is. He is seated upon the throne of mercy, God the Father is. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. If you don't have tribulation, you don't need the comfort. So obviously I'm going to have tribulation in my life because I need to experience the comfort of God. I need to feel that arm come around my shoulder and just give me a little hug. I need that little voice whispering in my ear saying, it's all right. I'm with you. Just hold on. And you need that too. We need that assurance that comes with inside of us. He comforts you. He comforts me. He comforts us all in our tribulation. But why? Why the tribulation and why the comfort from God? The reason is so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So that we can become priests like Christ is. So that we can become like God and like Christ, so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the purpose of our life and the purpose of the trials God allows us to have is so we learn. So we learn to be more like him and like Jesus Christ. So Paul said basically that the apostles learned how to care for people through suffering. Look what he writes here, verse 5. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. He says, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Wow, you know, if you're sitting in a member of the church in Paul's area, and he just got stoned to death, you know, and rose up and came walking in to preach the next day, it would have an impact, wouldn't it? He says, well, I got stoned for you. You know, I got beaten with 40 stripes the other day for you. And when Paul was beaten, it isn't that God sort of, you know, took away all pain. He felt every lash. He felt every one of those for our sakes. But he knew what it was for. Paul says, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and your salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Have you ever thought of it that way? You know, when God lets you have a trial in your life, have you ever thought of it in that way, that in fact it is a training ground for you so that one day you'll be able to comfort somebody with the same trial? And some of you who have gone through difficult situations, you'll know exactly how to talk to somebody who's gone through the same trial. If anybody ever has a health problem, for example, as Dan Stratham has, I'll tell you, one person who knows exactly how you feel and can help you would be Jean Stratham. She's experienced all of that right down the line. It's just like a woman who's had a baby can tell a younger woman who's never had one yet what it's like and be of assistance and help and understanding. And you know that you understand each other. The comfort level is right there. So if we're comforted, it's for your consolation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. It's a marvelous thing to understand, isn't it? I mean, can you put yourself in Paul's position here? Can we understand the need this world will have for someone to understand the pain they feel, the sorrow they've gone through, the bewilderment, the confusion, the loss of sense of direction, the loss of belief and faith in anything. And here comes somebody who understands, who you know immediately understand. You can talk with them and share your pain with them. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, if our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so we despaired even of life. Can you imagine Paul sort of saying, I'd rather be dead? Yes, we have had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And Christ had to do that. And when Christ was about to be crucified, he knew this was his hour. Before that, he could vanish to other places. This is his hour. So he said, your will be done. So did Peter when his time came, and others when their time came to die. It says in verse 10, then who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So we all pitch in and do this kind of work, and are involved in the kind of training. It seems then that the kind of king and priest that God is seeking is not one who has never had troubles, but one who has experienced pain and sorrow and come through it and understands, so that they can actually help somebody else who's going through a similar experience. That's part of the qualifications of the first resurrection. The certainly that refers to kings and or priests. In Romans, Paul makes another statement here in Romans chapter 5 along that same line. There's lots written about these points in the Bible. You sort of wonder sometimes, and I know I'm the same as you all. You know, when trials and troubles come, you ask God to deliver you from them, and you sort of wait for them to vanish, and they don't vanish. So you pray a little bit harder, and they still don't vanish. And you pray again, and still don't vanish. And I hope you never stop praying. Now, there's some things I have prayed for over 20 years. I prayed every single day for over 20 years for some things. I've never been answered. But I'll keep bugging. keep bugging God, because there's lessons in there. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, Paul says. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. In other words, if you've got a problem and you can pray for it for 20 years, that's perseverance. I'm not planning to quit either. I'll keep right on praying till the day I die. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance develops character, and character develops hope. Hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has also been given to us. So we are to rejoice in tribulation simply because there is a purpose in it. There is an occasion or something that is happening. We are to be, therefore, better for it. What are these qualities, then, that God seeks in people? What are the qualities that stand out for you to be a king and a priest? Those qualities certainly should be more obvious in the family, certainly, of the minister and the minister's wife. You should find those qualities there if he is following Jesus Christ. You should. And the qualities that God asks for the ministers, I think that Dan read them for you, but I made up a list of 30, which I presented to the ministers at the ministers' conference. And these are right from the Bible, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, all these various points, 1 John chapter 2, are here. What a minister is supposed to be like. And that's what we should all be like. If we're all going to be priests, that's the direction we should all be going in. Here's what God's going to look for in you. A love for each other, first of all. A fervent love for the brethren. That's what God's going to look for in you. A Christian example, blameless. So you don't have great big flaws and faults that everybody can see. Humble before God, knowing that God is there and Christ's blood has cleansed you. Self-controlled and alert. Hospitable. Able to teach. Gentle and not violent. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a recent convert, of good reputation from outside as well as from within the church, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, someone who loves what is good, someone who is upright and holy, who is disciplined, who is above reproach, who is a husband of one wife, someone who is temperate, someone who is respectable, someone not given to drunkenness, someone who manages his own family well, someone who sees that his children obey him. And once they grow up and left your house, then it's not your responsibility so much anymore. Someone who does not pursue dishonest gain. Someone who keeps hold of deep truths. Someone who is sincere. Someone who has been tested. Someone who stands firm in the faith and who resists Satan and accepts any suffering. Those are the qualifications of a minister. And someone who supports brethren throughout the whole world. Those are 30 qualifications. They're the qualifications for a king and a priest that God is looking for, because they are the qualifications of Jesus Christ. They're the qualifications for the apostles. And they are therefore the qualifications for us all. And you can find them all in 1 Timothy and in Titus and 1 Peter, 1 John. You can read of all these qualifications that God is looking for. That's what we need to be looking for. And so I was able to give this to the ministers simply because they ought to be reflecting that more than, and they're not perfect, no minister is perfect, but they ought to be reflecting that kind of a thing, I think, more to the brethren. You can't say follow me if you're walking an unsteady course. In 1 Peter chapter 5, here's what Peter says when he talks to the elders. And if you're going to be a priest or a king, then you will be an elder. So the qualifications are there. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. And Peter himself was then later on bound and crucified, as we know as well. And also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, he says. Look after the church, which is among you, serving as overseers. So a minister has got authority. An overseer is like a boss. He's like a king. He's like a ruler. But not the way it is in this world, you see. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you don't, you know, you can be a boss without being a dictator, can't you? You see. You can be a king and really be concerned about people. That's the kind of a king God's looking for. That's the kind of authority he's looking for. Like Paul says, you know, he says, I come to you gently and kindly. He says, I got a stick I can use if I need to. But he puts it away and doesn't use it. And Christ as well. Christ had all the power. He said, I could call all the angels anytime I need to. Zap and they're here. But he didn't, you see. So we're not to be lords like they are in this world over those entrusted to you, but being examples. And when that chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So that's the promise of God, to develop those qualities. Man can do that. A woman can do that. All of us are able to develop these qualities and that I've read to you here and work on them. And Jesus said that crown of glory will then be given. How do you get that? You practice, don't you? I mean, how do you get to be gentle? You practice it. How do you get to say words of wisdom? You learn the words of wisdom and then you begin expressing them. Or you listen to people who can express them. You develop. You practice using them and making those qualities a part of your nature and your character. That's what we are then to do. You know, in Luke 19, there's a statement given here. And of course, we did hear in the sermonette as well about the talents that were given, the minas that were given out for people. But in Luke 19, and beginning in verse 12, we read, the certain nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom and return it. He called 10 of his servants, as Irvin had read that, and given to him these minas. And he says, go ahead and do this business. Well, how then? How then can you do this business which God leaves you with his Holy Spirit? Well, he gives you opportunities. Opportunities, for example, to be a good Samaritan. Opportunities to give a glass of water to somebody who has a need. It doesn't have to be a big thing. You know, God doesn't look for quantity. He looks for quality. Maybe to exhibit self-control when someone is accusing you of something which you know is wrong. Exhibiting self-control will help, you know, get the problem out of the way. Maybe by placing the two widows' mites in an offering. Something like that. There's all kinds of things you and I can do. Maybe by purchasing the costly ointment, if you're the rich person, the one who buried Jesus Christ, the rich guy was able to buy that ointment and buy the grave for him. And so there's things that everybody is capable and able to do. Let's go back to the book of James then, as we now wind down. In the book of James, he also makes the same statement that Paul makes in a slightly different way, chapter 1. In verse 2, James says, "My brethren," talking to the members of the church, men and women of all various kinds of nationalities, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Who wants a trial? Who wants troubles? We don't want any troubles. But James says, if you fall into a trial of problems, you count it a joy. And the reason is, if you think about it and you control yourself and you get a hold of the trial and work with it and overcome it, you're stronger. You're the one who becomes stronger through that. It's like lifting weights. You know, if you don't have a weight to lift, you don't build muscles. You build muscles by lifting a weight. And as you lift the weight, your arm gets stronger, and that weight gets a lot easier to lift then. And it's the same thing spiritually. Count it joy, he says, when you fall into various trials, different kinds of trials. You have trials that are financial trials, perhaps, or physical trials, or health trials, or whatever it may be, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, God has got a position, as Christ said, I got many mansions. He's got this position ready. He sees the person, and he's trying to mold that person to fit the position. He's the master potter, we're the clay. And if we let him do the molding, we'll fit that position. If we don't let him do the molding, we may lose part of the blessings he could give us. If you lack wisdom, he says, ask of God, who gives up to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to them. In chapter 5, James goes on talking about the same kind of a subject. In verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." You be patient, he says. Establish your hearts. That means make up your mind, gird up your loins, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we're going to see absolutely horrendous things before Christ returns. And I know some people say, well, hey, we won't see any of it. We're going to go to some little spot somewhere where it's going to be like paradise, you know, little valley, and everything's going to be wonderful. We'll never see all the horrors of this world. I'm sorry. That's not the way it's ever happened before. It's not the way it's ever happened before. And if God's going to see the horrors of this world, we're going to have to see some. Enough to make us hate Satan's way of life and want the return of Christ and support God's government from here on till all eternity. Never vary from that. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Isn't that interesting? God says when you grumble against each other, you're in danger of being condemned by him. So be careful. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering. Paul and Peter, every one of the disciples. And their names are going to be plastered on New Jerusalem as it descends after the 1,000 years even. New Jerusalem with God the Father, their names are plastered on there of all the disciples and those who suffered for Jesus Christ. Examples of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the purpose or the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So even in the midst of trials, we need to always, always remember that. We'll close by going to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is what we always read at a funeral. You will read signs which say, power corrupts. An absolute power corrupts absolutely. And human beings have proven that to be true. However, in the family of God, and in the kingdom to come, where kings and priests are given responsibilities, God the Father and Jesus Christ have absolute power and are not corrupt. And the children of God will share that absolute power and cannot be corrupt, will not be corrupt. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, it says, some will say, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you don't sow that body that it shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's a kind of flesh of men, another of fish and animals, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies, verse 40, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's a glory of the sun and the moon and the glory of stars. One star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And so when the children of God receive power, the power of Jesus Christ and the power of God to share, to control this universe, this earth first of all, but this universe, they will then be incorruptible. They will be incorruptible. Verse 49, as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the king and the priest, Jesus Christ. And this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So a corrupt mind, a mind which is not spiritually guided by the Spirit of God, is a corrupt mind, cannot inherit incorruption. The mind that is guided by the Spirit of God does inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. Dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. That's the goal of God for mankind. And those beings who are going to be changed in the first resurrection, this corruptible in verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then the very children of God of the first resurrection will stand with Jesus Christ and bring peace to this earth that will last forever and forever and be a part of the development and the plan of God's government, which will never end and go on into all eternity. It's a worthy goal, and you've been called to that, and I've been called to that, and we are determined, and you are determined, no matter what trial you face in your life, just turn to God, put it in His hands. When you get to the end of the rope, tie a knot on, and just hang on and be patient. It's well worth it for all of us.